Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been talking about the characteristics that Paul calls Timothy to adopt in his life, to nurture in his character. And even though I don't have a Father's Day sermon, I think if you took just these attributes that Paul encourages Timothy to develop in his life, you would have a good Father's Day sermon, because these are the things that every man should aspire to, every woman should aspire, every child. It's just a sermon on Christ's likeness. You had false teachers who were pursuing God and pursuing religion for the financial gain, popularity, all the worldly motivations that go with trying to be popular, get rich. And Paul tells Timothy to flee from these things, verse 11, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. That's where we left off last time. Perseverance. Another word for that is endurance. And we talked about the fact that God will produce endurance in you. It isn't just something He expects you to do on your own, to manufacture. In fact, God doesn't expect you to manufacture any of these things on your own. These are things, character traits, that He works in you. Now, your salvation in Christ, your justification, is monergistic. M-O-N-O means one, mono. Ergo, from what we get the word energy, E-N-E-R-G, the E-R-G part is work. Salvation, your justification, is monergistic. It means that God does the work. He's the one person who saves you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You could no more come to Christ than a dead man could come out of his own grave. But God quickens you by His Holy Spirit in justification, and He brings your heart to life. And then you are able to exercise faith and believe. That is monergistic. God does a single work, and He's the only one that does it. You don't participate in that work. He awakens you from the dead. How much did Lazarus participate in his own resurrection? You know, Lazarus was just laying there. Dead. Dead as a doornail. And God said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, that's what He did to you and me when He saved us. He said, Amy, come forth. Andy, come forth. Linda, come forth. Evan, come forth. And we were awakened. Look at the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus. What was he doing? He was going there to persecute Christians. He wasn't going to a revival service. He had no frame of reference that Jesus was something he was longing for. In fact, he was against Jesus. He was murdering and arresting Christians who were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And against his will, God saved him. You hear me? Against Paul's will, God knocked him off that horse and awakened him to the truth of who Jesus was, and sent him to talk to Ananias. And Ananias shared further with him the truth of the gospel, and Paul believed. But Paul would have never believed. He was a dead man until God awakened him, and he did that by himself, monergistically. Now, I say all that to say this. That's your justification. Your sanctification, on the other hand, is synergistic. The Greek word S-Y-N or S-U-N in the Greek means with or together with. Synergistic. You cooperate with God. You work with God to bring about Christ's likeness in your life. It isn't monergistic. But because it's not monergistic, that means it's not God who does it by himself. And it isn't you that does it by yourself. You cooperate with God. Paul said in Philippians, it is God who works in you to perfect and to bring you to, to perfection and completion and to work His good pleasure in you. Paul said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. He's talking about how God works in you to bring about His desires, but we cooperate with His work. So everything that God calls us to do and to become as Christians, He expects us to put our effort into it, and He will bless us with His effort so that it will come to fruition. Synergistically. That's where we get the word synthesis or synthetic. So when he calls Timothy to pursue righteousness, he's going to help Timothy pursue that. When he calls him to pursue godliness, faith, love, perseverance, God is going to provide part of the energy that will allow him to have all these things be true of him. No less so the idea of perseverance. I shared with you last Sunday how God perseveres us. The Reformation theologians talked about the perseverance of the saints, meaning that if you're a Christian, you will persevere to the end. One of my favorite Bible teachers says he prefers the phrase preservation of the saints because it isn't just us who persevere. It is God who also preserves us. Amy's putting up some preserves. What is it? Apricot, blueberry, what else? Plum. There's others to come. She's preserving stuff for us for the future. God puts you up too. He preserves you so that you will make it to the end. And how does he do that? Does he do it passively? Does he just sit back and say, well, I hope they persevere? Or does he bring things into your life that cause perseverance? Which is it? It's the latter. So that's why James tells us to count it all joy, brothers, when you know and enter various trials. Now let's unpack that. Count it all joy when? When you enter various trials. Now, doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Doesn't it seem going against common sense to count it joy when you enter various trials? Aren't trials supposed to be unjoyful? But he doesn't say consider the trial a joy, because a trial wouldn't be a trial if it was joyful. The trial is still not joyful, but consider it joy. Knowing, next, could you put that slide up? I had a slide up there. There it is. Knowing, there's where the joy comes from. The joy doesn't come from the trial. God still expects you to say ouch to the trial. He still expects you to say, this is uncomfortable, this hurts, this is hard. Where's the joy come from? Knowing. That your faith, the testing of your faith, produces something. What does it produce? It produces endurance. This is why God brings a trial into your life, so that you'll be tested and tried, so that after being tested and tried, what will be the product? Perseverance. See how God works to bring about what He desires in your life? But at the same time, the devil is always co-opting what God does. You know, Brent mentioned Joseph. Well, consider Joseph. At every turn, Joseph could have compromised. He was going through various trials. And God had a design for those trials. And we hear at the end of Genesis what that design was. So that he may save many. Joseph was put in charge of the foodstuffs and he was able to preserve things during the 7 years of plenty so that during the 7 years of famine they would have food. That was God's design, to have Joseph strategically in this position so that he could be a person who would be used to preserve not only Israel, but millions of other people. But while Joseph is going through all those trials, he has no idea what the purpose is. And neither do we. He could have given in to Potiphar's wife. He could have given in to every kind of compromise. He could have done. He could have compromised his faith in order to fit in with the Egyptians. But he kept true to God. And God was working. But the devil was working too. The devil was taking those same events and trying to get Joseph to compromise. So this is why in the New Testament, the Greek word for trial is peristhmos, and it's also this Greek word for temptation. Every time God tests us and tries us, the devil is tempting us with the same event. You remember when in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. God would never tempt Jesus because the Bible says God tempts no man, neither can he be tempted. But he will test you. The tempter is the devil. And the same event Jesus went through where he hungered for 40 days and he was asked by the devil to turn those stones into bread, Jesus responded properly to the temptation and he made it a trial. He said, "It is not fitting that man should live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you know the other two tests. He didn't give in to the temptation, but he did pass the test. This is how God produces this perseverance that he requires from us, that if we don't have it, we won't go to heaven. And James says, "And let endurance have its perfect results, so that the man of God may be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing." See, what does God do to equip you, to sanctify you? He's working all the time to bring that about in your life. Then he tells Timothy to be gentle. Verse 11b. You always have to worry when somebody divides a verse into A, B, and C. Makes you wonder how long it takes them to get through a verse. "Blessed are the gentle," Jesus said, "for they shall inherit the earth." This is the only place in the New Testament this Greek word occurs. It's not the same word you find in Matthew. It's not the same word you find throughout the rest of the New Testament. It is a hapax legomena. That means a word that occurs only once in a particular book. It's nowhere else through the New Testament. What does it mean? It means gentleness, yes, but it means gentleness that is born out of an attitude of humility. Timothy, I want you to be gentle, but I want it to be as a result of your humility. See, there's all kinds of gentleness. You've met people who are gentle. They're just weak. Gentleness can be mistaken for weakness, and weakness can be mistaken for gentleness. God doesn't want Timothy to be weak. He wants him to be gentle. And the difference is, this kind of gentleness is not the result of not having power, and therefore you have to be sort of mealy-mouthed and quiet-spoken because you might get clobbered. This is the kind of gentleness that exists in a person who is extremely powerful. It was used of a stallion who had been broken. A stallion has all kinds of power, as horses do. Can overpower a man very easily. But yet a stallion who's been broken has a gentleness about him. Yet at the same time, in that gentleness, possesses all the strength to kill its owner if he wanted to. It's gentle, it's strength under control. But what does it have to do with humility? Paul wants Timothy to know that this gentleness comes from an acknowledgement not from weakness. It comes from an acknowledgement, not weakness. And the acknowledgement is this, that everything Timothy possesses that is worthy of praise is derived from his Heavenly Father who provides him with the godliness that he has, with the righteousness that he has, with the faith that he has, with the love that he has, with the perseverance that he has. You see, if you know that everything you have worthy of praise has been borrowed, it's kind of hard to be conceited. If everything you possess is something that has been gifted to you, it's hard to become cocky and arrogant. And that's what this word means. It means a gentleness born out of an acknowledgement that every good thing that I possess is given to me by God. That's where humility comes from. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now I want you to let that percolate for a minute in your heart and just let that question be a question to you. What do you have that you did not receive? Now people are quick to say, "Well, my job, nobody gave me my job, I earned it." Yeah, but how'd you get your job? Your brain. Where'd you get your brain? Well, from your parents, but where'd they get the genes to give you that brain? See, everything comes from God. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be gentle because it's an acknowledgement that everything you have at your disposal that's worthy of any accolade or praise is because God has given it to you. Now, I'm telling you, folks, that's true of all of us. Every good thing we have worthy of mention is something God has given us. Now, that ought to create humility in you. And if it doesn't, you're suffering from conceit. So Jesus takes a form of that word that we find in 1 Timothy 6:11, and he talks about it in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And he goes on to say, "And if any of you are weak and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, why is he telling Timothy all of this? He's telling Timothy, I want you to be like your Savior. Jesus knew how to rebuke a crowd, and he knew how to comfort a crowd. He knew how to be firm, and he knew how to be soft. He knew how to rebuke and to correct, and he knew how to comfort and to bring solace to people. Timothy, I want you to be that way. I wonder how many fathers are that way this morning. My dad was a gentleman, and yet he had a really deep, loud, baritone voice. And it may just be my childhood memory, but it seemed like when he called us on Saturday morning out of bed to go mow the grass, the windows rattled. He never screamed. He never raised his voice in a way that was threatening. But just his normal conversational voice, or commanding voice, I should say, would send shivers down your spine. Anybody else have that experience? But how many fathers scream at their kids? How many fathers scream at their wives? How many fathers scream at their friends? And they have to demand conformity through force as opposed to character. There's two kinds of authority that you can have, whether you're a pastor or a parent or a friend or a boss. You can have authority that is born out of your character, or you can have authority that is born out of power. Machiavelli, writing his book, The Prince, prefers the latter. Authority born out of power, just raw power. You do what I say, or there'll be dire consequences. Well, that's not hard to possess if you have enough muscle or enough firepower or enough money. But how do you get anyone to follow you and consider you authoritative if you don't have muscle or firepower or money? Character. If you lose moral authority with people, it doesn't matter what other kind of power you possess. You will not be able to persuade them once you've lost moral authority. And moral authority is born out of character, not out of power. So fathers and employers and mothers even, if your kids don't respect you because you're a good person, all the screaming and threatening and yelling will only scare them. And they will conform to your authority, your screams and your tirades, because they're afraid of you. But if you want that authority to be enduring into their adult years, it'll have to be because they respect you. They will discount your authority after they get out from under your authority. But if they respect you, they will always consider you an authority no matter where they are. That was true of my parents. Their authority was authority out of moral authority, not fear. Oh, believe me, I was afraid of them. And there's a good fear, amen? There's a righteous fear. But it was an authority born out of character that to this day, even though I'm not under their authority in the way I was as a child, there's still a moral force in my life that comes from them. That's the gentleness he's talking about that Timothy is to develop. And I need to develop more of it. And then he says in verse 12, okay, guys, we made progress. We're in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now the word there, fight, is the word agonizomai. Anybody hear a word, an English word in there? What is the word? Agony, or to agonize. Timothy, I want you to agonize over this fight that you're in. I want you to fight the good fight of faith. First of all, we have to define what faith this is that he's fighting for. It is not just the gospel. It's the entire content of the Christian scriptures. Timothy, I want you to take all of the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, and I want you to fight the good fight for that faith. Jude alludes to this in his epistle, verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what is that? It's everything that is entailed within the Christian faith. Not just, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's part of it, but it's so much more than that. It's the attributes of God. It's the attributes of Jesus. It's the character of the Holy Spirit. It's the whole thing. Fight. I want you to agonize over this faith. Why? Because it is a fight. The devil, the world, and your flesh will always wage war against you being true to this faith. The devil hates this faith. The world hates this faith. And guess what else? Your flesh hates this faith. Those three sources will continually do battle with you to get you to compromise your Christianity. And in Timothy's case, either personally compromise it or compromise it from the pulpit. He may not personally compromise the faith by his own character and his own moral living, but he may compromise the doctrines that he's been called to teach. He may soften the rough edges of God over here and the rough edges of Jesus over there and present a malleable, manageable God to the congregation. Paul says, don't do that. Agonize over it. And agonizomai does not mean worry. It means give due concern to the point of enduring pain to fight this fight. Now you may be saying, I'm sure glad that's your job and not ours, to fight this fight of the faith. No, it's every one of our jobs. Every single one of us must fight this fight of the faith because we are constantly being asked to compromise this faith by the world, by the devil, and by the flesh. In fact, going back to this trial, God will bring a trial into your life to help you endure, and Satan will co-opt that trial and tempt you to quit. Same event. God will say, I want to strengthen and cause you to grow, and the devil will say, I want to use it to make you quit. Quit the ministry, quit the faith, quit whatever it is God has called you to perform. Paul knows this. He's already been through it. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians. You want to know what Paul went through? Read the second letter to the Corinthians. It's Paul's autobiography. And what that man went through, I'm telling you, I'm not sure I could handle it. But if I could handle it, it would be because of the grace of God, not anything that's inherent in me. And he comes to the end of his fight of the faith, Paul does, if you'll put that verse up, and he tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It is incredibly important for you and me to understand that the Christian faith is filled with hardships. Now, I will agree with you that American Christian hardships are far less than other hardships in the world because we live in an affluent society. We have, as it were, an easy life compared to other places. But the devil will still attack American Christians. He just does it differently. He's more subtle. He can't get us through poverty. He can't get us through a lot of other things, but he can get us through affluence. He can get us through comfort. He can get us through having it easy. If you think that Christianity is supposed to be smooth, you will bail out when it gets rough because your thinking will be like this. Well, it's really rough. All those televangelists told me it would be smooth. And since it's rough, it must not be genuine Christianity, so I'll leave. I'll abandon the faith for something that's easier. But if the televangelists and the pastors of America would say, Christianity is supposed to be difficult. Christianity is supposed to be hard, like Paul told Timothy. You know what he did? He set Timothy up. He said, look, Timothy, I want you to suffer hardship with me. This is part and parcel of the faith. This isn't some ancillary aspect to the faith. It's not some corollary byproduct. It is the heart of the faith that there be hardship in your faith. It is basic Christianity to have hardships. Spiritual, psychological, emotional, physical. They're all spiritual. Why does he have to tell Timothy this? Because as soon as things get hard, we want to quit. And then Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight of faith. Paul tells Timothy that. I have finished the course. There's perseverance. I have kept the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul testifies, Timothy, I've already been there. I've already suffered. I've already persevered. I've already kept the faith. Now I want you to do it. Paul says he went from church to church in Acts chapter 14, 22. And what did he do? He strengthened the souls of the disciples. How did he do that? He encouraged them. Listen to this. This is an oxymoron if you ever saw one. He encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see something contradictory there? How is it encouraging to know that through many hardships and tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven? But that's what Paul defined as encouragement. Let me tell you what lies ahead. Paul got the same message from the Holy Spirit as he went on his missionary journeys. You know what the message was from the Holy Spirit? And what's the Holy Spirit's job? To comfort us. He's our comforter. You know how he comforted Paul? He said, many afflictions and trials and persecutions await you in each city. There's comfort. You say, that's not comfort. Yes, it is. Here's how it's comfort. When God tells you bad times are coming, you know what else he's saying? What's implicit in that? I will be with you. That's where the comfort comes from. The Christian life is not easy. It is hard. It is difficult. It will be filled with tribulations and trials. But God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's where our comfort comes from. The comfort doesn't come from being comfortable. The comfort doesn't come from having a smooth ride. The comfort comes from knowing God is in the car with you in the rough ride. So he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He tells him again in his second letter, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You say, how do you handle this knowledge that things are going to be trouble and difficult and hardships? Well, that's the next part of the verse 12. He says, take hold of eternal life. That's how you do it. How do you persevere in the midst of tribulations and trials and difficulties and persecutions, hardships? You hang on to that which is eternal, not to that which is temporal. Doug mentioned they're going to have a sing-along tonight, and it's songs about heaven. When I was about a 24-year-old pastor, I remember leading a group of senior saints in a church of about 50. And every Sunday night, they wanted to sing the Stamps Baxter hymnal. And about 94% of the songs in that book are about heaven. And I used to look at Amy and go, we got to go sing songs about heaven again. We got to go sing songs about heaven again. And I was thinking, I don't even want to think about heaven. I got life. Life is out there, and it's mine, and I'm going to go get it, and heaven can wait. And these old people want to sing about heaven. Heaven, heaven, heaven. Well, I'm 40, almost 47. I'll be 47 this July, and I like those songs a lot more than I did when I was 24. Because the more I see of the world and how little it has to really offer by way of comfort and consolation and true value, the more heaven appeals to me. And it gives you the ability to hang on when you focus on heaven. Now, I know, because I've said this before, I said it back when I was 24. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But I don't think that our culture suffers from that problem. I think we're so worldly minded, we're no heavenly good. You can get the teeter-totter balanced in the wrong way. You'd be lopsided. We're so worldly minded, we're no heavenly good. Why? Because we get so entrenched with things and stuff and people and jobs and money and stuff that we're of no value to the kingdom of God because we have no spiritual interests, no eternal interests. All of our interests are temporal, things that will burn up and perish with time. And therefore, God can't use us because we have no mind for Him. Paul is reminding Timothy to not get his eyes on the waves like Peter did as he stepped out of the boat and he was able to walk on water. But as soon as he began to look at what? The waves. As soon as he began to look at the storm, he sunk like a rock, like the rock that he was. As long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. So Paul tells the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says, take hold of the eternal life. He's not talking about salvation. Timothy already possesses that. He's talking about the life that's to come, the eternal life that's to come. Let that occupy your mind. And then he tests Timothy. He says, and I was there when you made your confession. Notice what he says. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy, I was there when Jesus called you to himself and saved your soul. And I was there when you surrendered to the ministry. And I was there when you covenanted with God to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You made this confession in presence of many witnesses, so stick to your confession. You may not know this or not, but when you go to a wedding, you have a duty as a guest there. You are a witness to a covenant that is being made between two people and God. The point of witnesses at a wedding, and everyone who attends is a witness, is that when Bob gets tired of Sally, 100 people show up at Bob's house and say, hey, buddy, I was there when you said, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. And I know it's poor right now, and I know it isn't the best times right now. It's probably the worst time in your life. I understand what you're going through. But you said for better or for worse. You said for richer or for poor. That's your job as a witness, to hold people accountable. And we go to weddings, and we're so passive. Oh, look at that dress. Aren't those beautiful flowers? And we giggle when the bride gets to kiss the groom, and we just think it's all wonderful, and we're passive in the whole thing. And they go out, and the pictures are, the cameras are flashing, and we go, I hope it works. Well, that's part of your responsibility to see that it does work. To encourage Bob to be faithful to Sally, and Sally to be faithful to Bob. To consider how you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the witnesses of a wedding. Paul says, I was there at your ordination, Timothy. I was there at your baptism. I was there the whole time. And there were many witnesses who saw your confession. So be true to your confession. He told the Philippians in chapter 3, whose end is destruction, talking about false teachers, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things, For our citizenship, however, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, Timothy, hold on. All these things I'm calling you to be, righteous, godly, faithful, loving, persevering, gentle, hold on. If you keep your eyes on the things that are eternal, one day Jesus is going to show up. And He's going to finish in you what you couldn't finish. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We will be like Him. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things even to Himself. What kind of power is that? What kind of power does God have to transform you into the person He's desiring you to be at His coming? The power that spoke the whole universe into existence. We're going to end there because I got point number four and I don't want to start it because I can't finish it. Here's the point. I said to the first service, listen, you need to surround yourself with people who will help you be heavenly minded. You need to surround yourself with people who will encourage you to pursue righteousness, godliness, perseverance, faith, love, gentleness. Those are your true friends. My dad had a saying. He used to call people who were interested in you but not in your well-being, Good Time Charlie. You ever heard that phrase, Good Time Charlie? Good Time Charlie likes to have a beer with you. Good Time Charlie likes to watch a football game with you. Good Time Charlie likes to go boating and skiing with you. Good Time Charlie likes to go mountain climbing with you. And Good Time Charlie likes to barbecue with you. But Good Time Charlie doesn't like you if you're sad. Good Time Charlie doesn't want to be around you if you're depressed. Good Time Charlie doesn't want to have anything to do with you if you're too religious. Good Time Charlie doesn't want to have anything to do with you if you got marital problems. He's not there to help you. He's there to sponge off of you. And when he uses you up, he kicks you to the curb. That's Good Time Charlie. And a lot of people have Good Time Charlies as friends, but they're not your friends. A friend will tell you where to get off. A friend will correct you. A friend will rebuke you. A friend will be there and encourage you to pursue godliness and righteousness and perseverance and love and faith and gentleness. A real friend is interested in your well-being. And your well-being is being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So a good friend, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will wound you, but his wounds are faithful because his wounds are always designed to point you back to God. Teenagers, you need to understand this. In your groping and longing to be accepted and loved and appreciated by your peers, there's only one person you need to be concerned about who appreciates and accepts and approves of you, and that's God. You need to serve an audience of one. Because anything less than that will cause you to veer off the course and compromise your faith in order to fit in and to be accepted and liked and popular. The only person that Paul wanted Timothy to be concerned about in terms of being accepted and popular was God. And that's good advice for the rest of us too. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I need these words more than anybody in the room. I need to be gentle and persevere and to agonize over the faith. And I need to have more love and be more faithful, and I need those to be true of me before I ask anyone else to develop them in themselves. So I pray that you would do that by your grace, that you would help me develop those character traits, and that authority, any authority that I have, might be born out of moral authority and not power or fear. And I ask you, Lord, to do that in the lives of these people that are yours, your sheep, your flock, your friends, that you have given me and the other pastors and the elders of this church charge over, not to lord it over them, but to be responsible to teach and train and instruct and encourage and rebuke and exhort according to the principles and standards that you've already laid down in Holy Scripture. Lord, may we be found faithful to that end. And where we're not faithful, Lord, correct us and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.